Bibles to Jeremiah 31. That's where we're going to be starting this evening. Thank you for being here. Appreciate the opportunity to worship with you. Hope that tonight's lesson will be challenging to you and encouraging. I want to accomplish both of those. And for that reason, we're going to use a lot of scripture references. But the PowerPoint will have those scripture references, for the most part, on there. And so hopefully that will be helpful again to you. About 6 centuries before Jesus is born in Bethlehem, God speaks to a prophet by the name of Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah 31, he talks about an old, broken, and insufficient covenant. And then he foresees a glorious time when a new covenant will be established. And this is one of the most important texts in all of the Bible. It is pivotal to the plan of God's redemption of lost souls. And that's the basis of our sermon this night, is going to be considering Jeremiah 31. But we're going to be doing it with some help from commentaries. But not man-made commentaries. God-authorized commentaries. Because Jeremiah 31 is commentated on in the New Testament in several places. And so we're going to be thinking about these few verses in Jeremiah against the backdrop of those commentaries. And those commentaries are found in 2 Corinthians 3 and Hebrews 8, 9, and 10. And so we're going to be using those commentaries to help us understand this. It's very helpful when the scriptures interpret themselves for us and show us very clearly what is being talked about. But that's our focus for this evening. And so the first thing we want to do is we want to look at the nature of this new covenant, which is talked about. And in order to do that, let's go ahead and read Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Quite possibly one of the top 5 most important passages in all of the Old Testament. This is key, it is pivotal, and again, much in the New Testament revolves around this idea, like that Steve brought that out in serving the supper this evening. First thing we want to think about is the nature of the New Covenant. What conclusions are given to us in this text about the New Covenant? What does it say about itself? Well, it tells us, obviously, that it's new. That would be in contrast to something that's old. And so there's something new about this covenant. It would be different for that reason than the old covenant. It's also a covenant in regards to the old covenant that's made at Sinai with Israel. And so this is going to be made a little bit differently in a different context, in a different capacity. The old covenant is made at Sinai with Israel. The text specifies it's after they come out of Egypt, after they come out of that iron furnace of persecution. Another passage you might just kind of write down in your notes, 1 Kings chapter 8, in verses 9 and 21, Solomon in the building of the temple talks about the Ark of the Covenant and its relationship to that old covenant. The text also tells us that Israel was unfaithful to the old covenant. Tells us that even though God was a husband to them, offering protection and comfort and provisions, they were unfaithful to him. Tells us in this, towards the end of this prophecy, that God's law would be on their hearts. And that's significant because the old law was not on their hearts. It should have been, but it was not on their hearts. And then kind of another aspect of this is God says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. And this is focused on a great deal in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. In addition to that, all with whom the covenant was made would know the Lord and thus would not need to be taught to know the Lord, because they were not born into a covenant and then learn about God they learn about God and become partakers in the covenant. So you kind of have that situation reversed under the new covenant that is prophesied. We also see that sins will be forgiven. This is different than what we see in regards to the old covenant. In regards to the old covenant, it talks about them being remembered. And so that's an important difference that we'll kind of explore as we proceed. And then one other conclusion. It's clearly made with Judah and Israel here in this context. And so we will have to deal with that as well and what exactly that means. So this is the new covenant as prophesied in Jeremiah, much in the way of explanation. And that helps us to understand what we're talking about, especially when we look at what the New Testament says in regards to the new covenant. Now, again, I mentioned three or four passages, really, that help give us commentary on what the new covenant is like. 2 Corinthians 3, which we'll talk about in a minute. Hebrews chapter 8, 9, and 10. These are going to be very pivotal for us. But let's go ahead and take a look at Hebrews 8 and a few verses here, because that will help us see really some of the key elements as far as the New Testament's application and commentary on this new covenant. Starting in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6, and we'll read through verse 13. Hebrews 8, starting in verse 6, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry," referring to Jesus, "by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Verse 13, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to disappear." You notice that you get a little bit of commentary on the front of this quotation, and you get a little bit of commentary on the back end of this quotation. That is how the Hebrews writer typically deals with quotations. But let's draw a few conclusions about what this text is saying. Well, first of all, in regards to the commentary that's provided, the new covenant is better. It talks about the inferiority of the old covenant. It says there would be no need, no occasion for a new covenant if the old covenant was sufficient. So there's a certain insufficiency built into the old covenant. The new covenant is built on better promises. In fact, if you wanted to kind of maybe create an easy way of remembering Hebrews, Hebrews is all about better things. A better priesthood, a better priest, a better covenant. It's all about better things. And so certainly the new covenant is true in that regard as well. This also talks about a first covenant, as opposed to maybe what we would call an old covenant. That's what's talked about here as well. But whether we're talking about first or old covenant, certainly that is what was made with Israel at Mount Sinai. And the second covenant would be obviously the new covenant that is given to God's people. In addition to this, we see that the new covenant is delivered in the New Testament. You know, one of the things that's kind of tricky about Hebrews is the translations, because some of the older translations will use the word testament. And so that kind of confuses us a little bit. Technically, the new covenant is more restrictive. It's a little bit more narrow, whereas New Testament is a little bit more broad. And so those aren't exactly the same things, but there is certainly some overlap in that regard. It's delivered in and through the New Testament. Let's look at a few verses here in Hebrews that talks about this. Hebrews 8 and verse 6. "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry." You can only minister something that you have access to, right? "By as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises." So if he's a minister of a covenant and there are better promises, both of those things have to be accessible. In chapter 9 and verse 15, something we'll return to later on, for this reason, he is a mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Obviously, if Jesus is giving us something, remember how Hebrews begins, God has spoken to us in these last days through his Son. He's giving us, he's a mediator of a new covenant, so he's sharing this in his word. And then towards the end of that section as well, we have been called, to those who have been called. You can only be called if a message has been given to you. You cannot answer the phone when nobody is calling and speak to somebody on the other line, being in sound mind. In chapter 12 of Hebrews, chapter 12 and verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. So again, the mediation of a new covenant. You can only mediate something when there is something to mediate based upon. And so again, it's delivered to us in the New Testament. In addition to this, the New Testament speaks of the new covenant with this idea in mind, that sins were remembered in the old covenant. Romans uses the idea that sins are rolled forward. Hebrews talks about how they're remembered, how the sacrifices are insufficient to deal with them. Hebrews chapter 10 is a perfect illustration of that. Hebrews 10 verses 1 through 4. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, for all intents and purposes, law here is going to be equivalent to the old covenant. The old covenant was insufficient to forgive sins in and of itself. The New Testament also focuses on the fact that the New Covenant provides for forgiveness. So it talks about kind of the negative side. The Old Covenant doesn't provide for that. And then it talks about the positive side. The New Covenant does offer forgiveness of sins. Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 18. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken to Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. In chapter 10 and verse 18, now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. The new covenant replaces the old covenant. The old covenant could not, because the blood of animals is insufficient. Now, they are not accountable to the law, because there is not that accessibility, there's not that divine image that is in them to acknowledge the law. And so for that reason, they were sacrificed and they served as a copy. But the blood of an animal is not equivalent to the blood of a person created in God's image. And so for that reason, it never truly dealt with the sins. Christ came to take away the old covenant. Perhaps a better way of putting it would be how Jesus puts it in Matthew 5 and verse 17. that he would fulfill the Old Testament. That it would become obsolete in that way. The New Covenant sanctifies us through Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 9 and 10 says, "Then he said, Behold, I have come to do your will, Jesus. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In that he sacrificed himself as a mediator of the new covenant, we have sanctification." One more point here in regards to Hebrews. The new covenant is applied to Christians, specifically here. We're going to deal with a little bit later on people that do not believe that the new covenant is in effect and how important refuting that idea is. But the new covenant is applied to Christians. And I want to show you where it is applied that way. Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 14 through 20. "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified, and the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' says the Lord, 'I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them,' he then says, 'and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.'" And then in addition to this, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we see this again applied to Christians. 2 Corinthians 3, and you may want to kind of bookmark that because we'll return to that in a moment. We'll start in verse 4, 2 Corinthians 3. "Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Pay particular attention to the pronouns that are used in those passages. Us, we. We are mediators. Given that they were Christians, the inescapable conclusion is that the new covenant is founded in Christians. Let's explore that idea a little bit more. Because in the scriptures, there are lots of covenants going on. God makes a covenant with a lot of different people. He makes a covenant with Noah. He makes a covenant even with Cain by protecting him. So there are a lot of different covenants that are dealt with. So how can we be sure that the old covenant is in regards to the law of Sinai? Well, we've seen that already. How can we be sure that the new covenant is in regards to Christians? Well, we've seen that already. But let's explore that idea a little bit more. The present covenant that we are under is the new covenant because it is made with Israel. Now, depending on what we mean by that, that can be a dangerous thing to say. Is it made with physical Israel? Yes. Is it also made with Gentiles? Yes. Anybody who would respond to the gospel is welcome. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching, he's preaching on a Jewish holiday, on Pentecost. And he says, "Let all the house of Israel know for sure, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ." Who's he preaching to? Jews. In verse 41, you see the same idea. In Romans chapter 11 and verse 5, we see that this was only a remnant, because not every Israelite, not every Jew is going to respond to the new covenant and the accessibility that is afforded by it. Romans chapter 9 and verse 6 makes very clear that the covenant was extended not just to physical Israel, but also to spiritual Israel. Let's go ahead and take a look at these verses over in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 9 and verse 6. "But it is not as though the word of God has failed," given that not every Israelite has been responsive. "For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." You see, the covenant was established with Abraham before circumcision, before Mount Sinai. And so for that reason, it is broader than physical Israel. In chapter 11 of Romans, in verse 5, "In the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice." The Old Testament prophets are really heavily saturated with this remnant idea, particularly the post-captivity prophets like Haggai and Zechariah and those guys. They talk about this remnant idea that physical Israel would have some people who would be responsive. The apostles would be Jews. People at Pentecost, Jews. Really, until we start seeing preaching in Samaria in Acts chapter 8, we don't start getting kind of beyond that. And then certainly Acts chapter 10 and 11, where we see Cornelius and his household converted. But it starts with Israel. Even Romans 1 in verse 15, 16, and 17 talks about that. The gospel is the power of God, not something to be ashamed of, but is able to equip and save those who respond to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so it is given to physical Israel. It is given to Judah. But it's not only given to them. And that's part of the problem that we see in the application of premillennialism, for instance, where the exaltation of physical Israel is something that is going to happen in the future. The present covenant is also the new covenant, given that the new covenant is not like the old covenant. And that is something that comes out very clearly in the book of Hebrews, something that comes out very clearly in 2 Corinthians. Let's go ahead. We've looked at a lot of these Hebrews passages, but let's go ahead and look at this 2 Corinthians passage a little bit more. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 through 14. And really, this is a great passage because it makes all these points that we've been talking about. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting around verse 6. Who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death and letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. It is better. It is surpassing. It possesses infinitely more glory. It does acknowledge in this passage, Paul, being a Pharisee of Pharisees, would have some respect for the law. He certainly spent a lot of his life studying it, memorizing it. He says that did possess glory. But in contrast to the new covenant, there's no competition. It's not like the old covenant. The old covenant was an the new covenant is an antitype of the type of the old covenant, that which was the first. The new covenant has a different high priest, a high priest for all time. It has different worship. It has a different sacrifice. All those things being better. Forgiveness and life are made possible by this new covenant. The covenant in Jeremiah's day was the old covenant. That seems very clear from Hebrews chapter 8, where you see that quotation from Jeremiah. He says that covenant, speaking in reference to that which was still in effect during the days of Jeremiah. And again, our covenant is new. It's the second covenant, and it's better. The old covenant could not be any more clearly described, because it's described as being written on stone tablets. And we know very clearly that the old covenant was etched on stone tablets, and the Ten Commandments in particular. John 4 talks about that with Jesus and the Samaritan woman. But now he talks about a time in which we worship in spirit and in truth, a superior worship. Hebrews 9 talks about that as well. The new covenant suggested that God would be our God. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Well, is that true today? You betcha. In Romans chapter 11 and verse 23, and they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. So in this context, we're dealing with a vine in which Gentiles have been grafted in, or a tree, if you want to use that metaphor, an olive tree, where Gentiles have been grafted in, and they can be partakers in this new covenant because it is better than the old covenant. Galatians chapter 3 is another key passage in this regard. After establishing that the old law was a tutor to lead us to the new covenant, the better covenant, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26 says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." Forsaking unbelief, all have access to God. All can know the Lord. This is an interesting thought, and this is going to be something, again, that we explore in a moment as we consider objections to the new covenant being now in effect. Teaching brings one into the covenant now. Teaching brings one into the new covenant. How did one become partaker in the old covenant in the Old Testament? They were born as a physical Israelite. Maybe the somewhat exception, maybe the somewhat caveat to that would be a proselyte, but even then there were distinctions that were made. Really, birth is what brought you into relationship with God under the old covenant. Under the new covenant, rebirth is what brings you into relationship with God. Now again, Hebrews uses that quotation. Hebrews in 10 and 11, 8, 10 and 11 deal with that part of the Jeremiah quotation. Also, direct your attention to John, because we want to understand exactly what's being talked about here. Nobody would deny that teaching takes place under the era of the new covenant. But what's being talked about here again is when you enter into the covenant, that as you partake in the covenant, you know God through that covenant, and the teaching in order to know God is not the same under the old covenant as it was. John chapter 6 and verses 44 and 45, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." So we're all here tonight, hopefully with the dedication to learn. And certainly we want to continue learning. So the new covenant doesn't mean that we don't grow, that we don't learn. It means that the way that you come into the covenant, the way that you stay in the covenant, is kind of what determines the knowledge aspect, knowledge of God. That's a good passage. I think St. Thessalonians 2 would be a good passage for the gospel that is shared. We get to know God. And then Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, where Jesus is talking to the disciples. And he says that you need to go forth into all nations, baptizing people and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. So teaching does take place. That's not what's being talked about here. The idea is that you partake in the covenant. And as you partake in the covenant, you don't need to be kind of educated on how to know God, because you already know Him. You're already in the covenant. One quotation says this: "Since one must be taught before he can enter into the new covenant, it is obvious that those who are in covenant relationship do not need to be taught to know God, because they already know God." James Bales said that. Again, in regards to the present covenant that we are partakers in is the new covenant, because the new covenant talked about sins being forgiven. And hopefully all of us believe in the forgiveness of sins, otherwise I don't know why we're here. Sins are forgiven, not remembered like they were under the old covenant. They are forgiven. They are cast as far as the east is from the west. Let's deal very quickly with two objections. Well, first of all, people are going to object to the new covenant being in place because the new covenant said that all the world will know the Lord. Does all the world know the Lord? Is all the world in a relationship with God? No. Not everybody in the world knows the Lord, therefore the new covenant cannot be in effect, right?
Who has access to God? Everybody.
Who can know God?
Everybody. Everybody can access and know the Lord.
The Bible has spread out across the world. It's in 700 different languages last time I checked. Second objection, it is not made with physical Israel as they existed when the prophecy was given. That is in the day of Jeremiah or physical Israel. Well, we already dealt with that. It was given to physical Israel and it's still given to physical Israel, in so much as somebody might try and claim heritage through Israel. Anybody can be saved. Now, when people offer objections to this, it's usually with the intent of trying to establish an earthly kingdom in the future in Israel. Typically, premillennialism would kind of have that viewpoint. And so let's talk about what that would mean. If the new covenant were not now established, several disastrous results would occur. First of all, Paul would be wrong in affirming that he was an able minister of the new covenant, because the new covenant wouldn't be in effect. So Paul was a liar, if you take that viewpoint. The second consequence of viewing the new covenant as not being established, there would be no covenant binding on man since the old has been abolished. If the old's gone, the new's not in effect, what covenant are we under? The third consequence of this, we would not now have anything that gives life or which brings righteousness if the new covenant were not yet in force. Those who believe that the new covenant is not in force yet have a veil over their hearts, to use a language from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, just as ancient Israel. And who can lift that veil? Jesus, as 2 Corinthians 3 tells us. If they would humble themselves, the veil would be lifted. Two more points. Very quickly, and this is something we've already kind of alluded to in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 in particular, that the apostles were ministers of the new covenant. So as we read the New Testament, we partake in the new covenant insofar as that has been revealed to us. The old covenant possessed glory, but it was passing glory. He uses the language in 2 Corinthians 3 that Moses would actually cover his face. You remember why he would cover his face? So that Israel would not witness the glory seeping out of his face, because it would decrease over time. The old covenant was glorious, but it was a passing glory. It was fading. In addition to this, the apostles preached that Christ is the one singular mediator of the new covenant. We've already seen several passages in the book of Hebrews that talk about that idea. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, Paul writes to Timothy and says, there is one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ the Lord. John 14 and verse 6, Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Peter, in Acts chapter 4, one of the first sermons he gave, he said that there is no other name under heaven whereby man is saved, only in Jesus. Furthermore, the New Testament teaches that the new covenant is everlasting. Everlasting. In Hebrews chapter 13, getting really towards the end of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 20 and 21. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And then going back to Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews 12 verses 18 through 28, we have a contrast of kind of two mountains. Mount Sinai would be representative of the old covenant, those who seek salvation through the old covenant. Mount Zion would be the eternal kingdom of God under the new covenant. Starting in Hebrews 12 and verse 18, for you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them, for they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountains, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling, but you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels,
to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable sacrifice with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We are partakers in the everlasting covenant. The new covenant was delivered in the New Testament, particularly through the apostolic writings. As we read the New Testament, we partake in what they are sharing with us. And what they are sharing with us is the new covenant. One last point. And that is in regards to the blood of the new covenant. You remember in Hebrews chapter 9, it said that no covenant is ratified without blood. To use maybe terms that we're more familiar with, no will and testament is in effect until the person dies. And so we see when Jesus is talking about it, particularly at the Lord's Supper, at his last supper with his disciples, he gives thanks for his body, and then he gives thanks for the blood. But he actually kind of describes the blood. He says, the blood of the covenant. The blood of the covenant. So as we partake in the Lord's Supper, that's what we're reflecting on, that we are partakers in the new covenant. And that blood is certainly more effective than the blood of bulls and goats. The new covenant did not come into effect until after his blood was shed. Furthermore, the inception of the new covenant paralleled the inception of the old covenant, in that both were struck with blood, but the new covenant was established with superior blood. Better blood. One sacrifice for all times. The new covenant established, thus the new covenant is established with the blood of Jesus having been shed. It's very much akin to what happens with Abel, that the blood of Abel cries out to God. You ever thought about the blood of Jesus crying out to God? I think it's a helpful way of considering the sacrifice of Jesus. As Abel's blood cried out to God, so does Jesus' blood for the forgiveness of our sins. Because the blood of Christ purchased the church. The blood of the covenant purchased the church. His blood purifies as the antitype of the old. Christians are now sanctified by the new and living way through Jesus' blood. And because of that, Jesus' blood now works to save all people. The new covenant is now in force. And since the new covenant is now in force, the forgiveness of sins is freely available to all. And since all have sinned, all need that forgiveness. And since forgiveness is found in the new covenant through the blood of Jesus, one must contact the blood of Jesus or they will not be forgiven. So when is the blood of Jesus contacted? Well, Jesus talks about that through his inspired apostle Paul. Romans chapter 6. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Another way of saying that, we've been baptized into his blood. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, or his blood, so that as Christ was raised from the dead, blood, through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Baptism makes you partaker in the new covenant. And if you want heaven, if you want the forgiveness of sins, you have to be baptized. You have to. Everybody here knows that. And so if you have not been baptized, today is the day. Let nothing stop you, because you need forgiveness, because you have sinned. And so if we can help you in any way, please let us know as together we stand and sing.